Well, good morning, everybody. And as you probably already noticed by now, our topic today in our Trending Now series is a really easy one. Politics. So we've been looking forward to this and probably consider this to be the most challenging topic that we have had to face in this series. That's why Miss Manners would tell us that we should really avoid this topic. I mean, what are the two topics that you're not supposed to talk about at the dinner table, especially with guests, especially with people you don't know that well? What are they? Religion and politics, of course. Why is that? It's because people, including Christians, maybe even especially Christians, have very deeply held convictions about these things. And we do about politics. This subject of politics can be both intensely personal, but it can also be deeply divisive. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to kind of defy the rules of etiquette, and we're going to bring this topic of politics to the table. And the reality is people are talking about it. It seems that I heard something about an election coming up, right? So first, I want to tell you, I'm not going to tell you how to vote today. I'm not even going to tell you how to think about any specific issues. But what I want us to do today is I want us together to reflect on how we as followers of Christ should think about politics. Now, of course, when we talk about politics, we know that politics is closely connected with what we call government. And so the first thing that we should say is that God is in favor of government. And actually, if you were here in our study of the book of Romans recently, we learned that in Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." And then if you turn a few pages forward in your New Testament, then you'll also see that in 1 Timothy, Paul commanded the church. He said, listen, petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving should be made, not just for all people, but especially for kings and for those in authority. So I think we can see by this that God has ordained the authority and the place that government has in our lives. In fact, in the Bible, we see that there are really three institutions that God has ordained to resist the flow of decay in our society. You know what they are? Number one, it's the family. Number two, it's the church. And number three, it's government. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, highlights many servants of God who actually also served God in public office. So think about it. There's Deborah. She served as a judge over Israel. There's Joseph. He served as the prime minister for the Egyptian Pharaoh. There's Nehemiah. He was a trusted official to the Persian king. And then there's Joanna. Maybe you haven't heard of her, but Joanna was both a follower of Jesus, and she was the manager of King Herod's household. So, at the very start, this ought to encourage anyone who has a career or wants to have a career in government. Presidents, members of Congress, governors, mayors, members of city council, and other public servants play a very important part in what God is doing in this world. But we also know that when it comes to politics, there's a dark side. Politics involves all the activities associated with the government, debate, conflict, compromise among people and parties in power or wanting to be in power. So let's face it, politics of the world are oftentimes very corrupt. So just as an example, I want you to consider John chapter 18 and the trial of Jesus. You probably know the story. Jesus is brought by an angry mob before Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor. And remember, Rome is occupying Israel. This mob charges Jesus with being an enemy of the state and a threat to Caesar. Pilate looks at Jesus and he asks him flat out, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is from another place." Pilate thinks about that and he says, "Well, you are a king then." Jesus says, "Well, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now, Pilate really doesn't see a tremendous threat in this itinerant preacher from the podunk town of Nazareth. And so he says, "Listen, I find no basis for a charge against him." But then remember that Pilate makes a concession. According to a Jewish custom, to release one man for the Jews during the celebration of their Passover. And the crowd begs for him to release a man named Barabbas, who was a well-known murderer and insurrectionist, and to crucify Jesus in Barabbas' place. Now remember, Pilate is what? He's a politician. He wants to please the crowd. He's got to keep them happy. And so what does he do? He sentences Jesus, an innocent man, to die while Barabbas, a guilty man, goes free. And if we're honest, that's oftentimes how worldly politics work. What is right is often at odds with what is popular. And in the politics of the world, when conscience and crowd are at odds, who normally wins? The crowd. And when the crowd wins, bad people prosper and good people suffer. Let's face it, the world's politics are often characterized by the misuse of power and the manipulation of truth. We call it spin. The crowd spun Jesus' teaching to portray him as an enemy of the state. Pilate chose to go along with it because it made sense politically. Together, they promoted a false narrative about Jesus that won the day. He's a threat to Caesar. He called himself a king. He didn't deny it. In the politics of the world, that's what we do. We exaggerate, we spin, we tell half-truths because we want to promote our agenda. The sad thing is that Christians, followers of Christ, are often pulled into this very thing. We portray our candidate as the righteous answer to all the world's problems, who basically can do no wrong. And then we tend to demonize the person on the other side of the aisle. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with supporting a certain political party, but too often, let's face it, we ignore the weaknesses of our own party and dismiss the strengths of the others. Could it possibly be that there are genuine followers of Christ on both sides of the aisle? In fact, look carefully at the Bible and you'll see that it gives us little reason to believe that Jesus would have sided with one side or the other in these political debates. I would say that when it comes to politics, Jesus sides with himself. I love the little story tucked away in the book of Joshua of the Old Testament. Remember, Joshua was the guy who led Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land to overtake Jericho and all these other cities. And remember, before they went in and specifically conquered Jericho, they were scared to death. I mean, they didn't have what it took to overcome these powerful people in Jericho. But all of a sudden, we're told that the angel of the Lord comes and stands before Joshua. And he's got a sword in his hand. And Joshua, you know, must be shocked. And Joshua asks him a question. He says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And that's always what we want to know, right? Are you on our side or their side? Critical question. I love what the angel replied. He said, "Neither. Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." First of all, Joshua, You're not the army commander. I am. Secondly, you want to know whose side I'm on? Well, neither. I serve the Lord. And I think the message there is that the real question is not if God is on my side. The real question is, am I on his side? Maybe that's why Jesus chose some serious political diversity amongst the 12 he called his disciples and later called them apostles. So consider this. He had a guy named Simon, not Simon Peter, but another Simon you probably haven't heard of. He had a guy named Simon. Simon was nicknamed the Zealot because he was a part of a political party that worked against the Roman government, wanted to overthrow the Roman government. These were classic radicals. So he has Simon the Zealot on his team, but then he also has another guy named Matthew. Matthew happened to be a tax collector, and besides being crooked, these guys partnered with the Roman government in collecting taxes for them from their fellow Jews. So think about that. Somehow, these two guys, Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector, had to set aside their political agendas and come together and work together to advance a greater cause, the cause of Christ. And so do we. One thing is for sure, the only way that will happen is for us to see something in Jesus, something in the kingdom he came to usher in that is of greater value than any other kingdom on earth, and than any political agenda we might have. Our loyalty to him must supersede our loyalty to our political party. I mean, I'll be honest. I've searched the scriptures, and I find it rather hard to figure out where Jesus would stand politically today. I really do. On the one hand, the scriptures indicate that he might hold some very, very conservative views. He demands work rather than welfare for the able-bodied. He sanctions capital punishment for murderers. He esteems the life of the unborn very highly. He justifies the forceful role of the state in keeping law and order. He confers great wealth on some people and calls us good. And then he comes down hard on social issues and all kinds of threats to the family, like adultery, prostitution, fornication, and divorce. I mean, sounds to me like Jesus would make a good Republican. But the challenge is, don't say amen to that, by the way. The challenge is, the Bible also clearly tells us that God holds some very liberal views as well. He demands radical care for the poor. He demands compassion for the immigrant. He calls for massive debt forgiveness. He insists on careful stewardship of the environment. He pronounces judgment on those who destroy the land for their own gain. He commutes the sentence of certain people who've committed capital offenses. Remember the woman caught in adultery? That was a capital offense back then. And then he rails repeatedly against the selfishness and abuses of the wealthy. Read the book of Amos. And then he calls for the cessation of war and a variety of other policies that sound like they come right out of any blue state you can find. So we ought to be very careful to suggest that God is so clearly with my party's platform, or that righteousness can be painted red or blue. It seems to me politics are much more complicated, much more challenging than most of us want to admit. And that might explain why in the end, Jesus was actually rejected by both liberals and conservatives. So, for example, I want you to look at Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. This is a familiar story, most likely, to many of you. In this story, two groups of people who normally were at odds with each other come together and ask Jesus a question. So these were a group of Pharisees on the one hand and a group of Herodians loyal to Herod on the other. And they want to ask Jesus about his politics. As I said, these two groups were on different sides of the political aisle. the Herodians actually supported Roman rule. While the Pharisees, much like the Zealots, they weren't quite as radical as the Zealots, but the Pharisees actually resisted Roman rule. So they joined hands, these two polar opposites, join hands to bring Jesus down. Mark says they want to catch him in his words. But before they do that, they flatter him a bit. Listen to what they say. "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So you can see what they're doing here. They're buttering him up before they barbecue him. Then they ask him the question. And they ask him the question, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, this particular tax was the center of a political firestorm because that particular tax was the symbol of Jewish oppression. It was the annual denarius tax, which, by the way, was about a day's wage, not that much money, that Rome imposed on every non-citizen in the empire to fund the Roman occupation of Judea. So every time a Jewish man or woman paid it, they were reminded that they were a subjugated minority under Rome's thumb. Groups like the Zealots, by the way, refused to pay it. So they're asking Jesus a tough question, and in many ways, he's between a rock and a hard place. If he goes one way, he gets in trouble with one group. If he goes another way, he gets in trouble with another group. Are you pro-Roman or anti-Roman? Are you in support of this idolatrous empire that oppresses us Jews? Or are you a political revolutionary who wants to overthrow Rome? Which is it, Jesus? Take a stand. Jesus, as he always did, he knew exactly what they were up to, right? Actually, we're told that he saw right through their hypocrisy. And he asked, "Why are you trying to trap me?" And then Jesus asks for a denarius. This is very interesting. I think there's a bit of irony in this, because it appears that Jesus himself did not have a denarius. Isn't that interesting? As I said, it wasn't all that much money. It was pretty much just chump change. But here is a king without a dime. Here is the master of the universe who once actually said he didn't even have a place to lay his head at night. So this is a different kind of king with a different kind of power. His kingdom was not started with an election. It was started with an execution. This is a reminder to us that the kingdom Jesus came to establish will flourish most as a life-giving minority rather than a powerful majority. It's a kingdom that is established through weakness, through service, through sacrificial love. It's a kingdom made up not of the kind of people one would seek a political endorsement from, but rather it's made up of the least of these. And by the way, this very principle played out in the history of the Roman Empire. You see, when the early believers faced severe opposition as a persecuted minority within the empire, Christianity took off. Christianity flourished. But then later on, the Emperor Constantine supposedly, debatedly, became a Christian. And then he tried to impose Christianity on all of Rome as the state religion. The results were absolutely disastrous for the church as it became watered down and saltless and indistinguishable from the culture around it. So they bring Jesus a coin. And Jesus takes this coin. And he looks at it, I would imagine, and he said, "Whose image is on it?" And they reply, "Caesar's." Tiberius Caesar was the Roman emperor. In fact, the actual inscription on that coin read this: "Tiberius Caesar, son of August." By the way, August is a god. son of August, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. You can imagine how the Jewish people felt about that. Basically, that's idolatry. It means Caesar isn't only the king, but Caesar is divine. Caesar is a god. Caesar ought to be worshipped. That's what he's saying. In fact, the Jewish people actually tried their best to circulate coins that didn't have that image on it. But this one they bring to Jesus did have it on it. And so Jesus then looks up and he says to them, and perhaps the crowd that had gathered, he says, "So, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Folks, I believe this is the defining statement for a Christ follower regarding politics. I encourage you to memorize this very verse. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. The one thing I would love for all of us to keep in mind as we approach November, the one prayer I would have for all of us in regards to all of this, is that, very simply put, we would give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. I think this means that we have at least three obligations. The first obligation is to Caesar. It's to our nation. This is an obligation that Jesus seems to indicate is based on ownership. If his name is on it, he owns it. So give it to him. There's a domain that belongs to him. And we have an obligation to not just pay for it, but to abide by its laws. As people who enjoy many of the benefits of government, we should have to pay for them through our taxes, even when we don't like many of the things the government does with that money. Do you think the early Christians really appreciated all that Tiberius Caesar did with their tax dollars? I severely doubt it, especially when Christians were being killed in the arena. So pay your taxes. So we're to avoid the extremes of the Pharisees and the Zealots who were hostile to secular government. We're to avoid retreating from government. We're to avoid retreating from politics altogether. We're to support our nation, obey the laws of our land insofar as they don't force us to disobey a clear command of God. Participate in the political process, which is one of the wonderful freedoms our nation gives us. Give proper respect to whoever is elected. Pray for them. Better yet, run for office. So we have an obligation to our nation that Jesus himself ordains. But secondly, we have an obligation to God. Give to God what is God's. This is a subtle but very powerful protest against the idolatrous claims of Caesar. Despite his claims, he's not God. And he doesn't rule over all of my life. He cannot regulate everything. He can regulate my conduct to a degree, but he cannot regulate my spirit and my heart. The government has a domain over a part of our lives, and Jesus is okay with that, but his domain is limited. Give to God what is God's. What is God's? What is God's? Think of it this way. Caesar's image is on the coin. Whose image is your heart and soul made in? Tell me, please. The image of God, of course. So we are created in the image of God. We have his stamp. We have his inscription upon us. So we belong to him. That means he deserves our deepest affections and loyalty, our worship and our admiration are directed only to him. We don't give that to our country. We don't give that to our president. We give Caesar our money, but we give God our whole self, our entire person, our very life, and our deepest worship. Now, the third obligation we have gets a little tricky because we have an obligation not to get these two things mixed up, Caesar and God. And I believe as sinful humans, We are tempted at times to blend these two together, and we tend to give Caesar what properly belongs to God alone. This has been a problem throughout the history of the church, rendering to Caesar what really should only be rendered to God. So how do we do this? One of the ways we might do this is that we begin to see very little difference between the mission of the kingdom, the mission of the church, and the mission of the United States. It's very subtle, but we begin to give Caesar the very thing that only belongs to God. We don't literally worship our leaders or our politics or our nation the way the Romans were expected to worship Caesar. But in our hearts and in our affections, we tend to slide towards giving our country and our leaders what is most precious to us. Don't let Caesar, for example, define your identity. Caesar or the state can begin to define who you are and how you see yourself and how you see others. So I'm an American, or I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat, or I'm a conservative, or I'm a liberal. And so these labels begin to define us and shape the way we see ourselves and others and the world. And pretty soon we have a closer affinity with those who share our political views than with those who share our faith in Jesus. We find that we have more in common with non-Christians who vote the way we do than with a Christian who does not. What does that say about our identity? Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. As God's people, the most fundamental thing about us is that we are citizens of heaven. We are part of that kingdom of God. Yes, we are citizens of the United States of America as well, but fundamentally, our identity is not here, it's there. And so, it's not just about identity, it's about allegiance. Don't give Caesar your ultimate allegiance either. We can pledge allegiance to the flag, as most of us are comfortable doing, but we have a higher allegiance. And don't fuse together the mission of the church with the mission of our country. We hear people talk about the revival of the church in order to bring about a revival in our country, as though the goal of the gospel was to renew America and make her strong. And so what we do is we take a healthy patriotism or love of country and we inject it with religious devotion. And that's when we cross the line. It's patriotism on spiritual steroids. It's the melding together of faith and flag. That's when we give to Caesar what belongs to God, oftentimes without even knowing it. And so I ask you, where do your deepest loyalties lie? Who has your greatest allegiance? Do you feel a greater sense of pride when your candidate gets elected or when Jesus gets honored? Do you have a greater sense of joy when someone comes to your side politically or when someone embraces Christ as Savior? Those questions test our allegiance. It's not only about identity and allegiance, it's also about hope. Don't pin your hopes on what Caesar can do. I think sometimes, honestly, we put too much hope in politics. And so we're really excited, really hopeful when our person gets elected, and really depressed when the other person wins. We think that through political action, we can stem the tide of secularism, reclaim America for Christ, unleash revival in the country, renew the moral fabric of our society. It's going to be awesome. No, it's not. Don't pin your hopes on Caesar, because in the end, he will always disappoint you. Hope in God. Look to God alone for that perfect society, that perfect community, that perfect government where goodness and righteousness and justice dwells. God will one day establish his kingdom on the earth, and his son will be on the throne. We hope for a new heaven and a new earth. And that will be a city that never goes dark, because the glory of God shines in it. No dark alleys, no street lights, but just the light of the Lamb of God. It'll be a city whose gates Revelation tells us, will never be shut. No police, no locked doors, no deadbolts, no barbed wire, no security cameras. It'll be a city where you will never hear the sound of a gunshot. Never hear the sound of someone crying. Never hear the sound of a howling siren, but only singing, laughing, and celebration. It'll be a city where, again, Revelation tells us, nothing unclean will be able to enter in. No stealing, no murder, no prostitution, no gang violence, no racism, no terrorism, no suicide, and no poverty. It'll be a city where righteousness dwells and where everyone who is there belongs there because their names are written in the city's registry, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. See, that's what God is calling us to hope in today. Is that where your hope is? I know there's so much more that we could wrestle with as we talk about this subject of politics, and I've only just kind of like just opened the can of worms, right? There's more to talk about. Hey, come Wednesday night, we're going to have a panel here, and we'll talk more and answer questions, and that'll be a good time. But for now, I think each of us has to think this through. We have to reflect deeply on this in order to have a God-centered vision of politics. We need to grapple hard with how that's going to get worked out in the voting booth in November. I do suspect we will not find Jesus' name on the ballot box. So what do we do? Well, first of all, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Again, I'll say it again, engage in the political process, be informed, vote, support worthy candidates, run for office, but be careful. Don't let Caesar steal your heart. He can become an idol, and soon you'll find yourself giving to Caesar what is really only God's. I love the advice that John Wesley gave. I don't know if you know much about John Wesley. Maybe you've heard of him, but he was a guy that lived back in the 1700s. Born in Great Britain, he was a great evangelist. He started out in the Anglican Church and later became the founder of Methodism, actually. He was a wonderful man, amazing story. Rode all over on horseback preaching the gospel. That's how they got around back then. But it's interesting because he was telling his people in his group, he was basically encouraging them on how to vote. And this was 250 years ago. And listen to what he said. I love this. Number one, he said, vote without fee or reward for the person you judge most worthy. I agree. Two, to speak no evil of the person you voted against. That's getting a little more difficult. Three, to take care your spirits are not sharpened against those that voted on the other side. I like that. You like that? No? Yeah. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. So let the vision of your life, the passion of your life, all of life, including your political life, be God-centered, not man-centered, not Caesar-centered. And so ask yourself the hard questions. Am I giving to Caesar what belongs to God alone? Who really shapes my identity? Where's my allegiance really lie? What do I really hope in? Folks, look around our nation today. Look around at the rest of the world. What tremendous pain, what tremendous brokenness. Can you believe it? Just this morning I heard there's been another shooting. I haven't seen the newspaper because I get here too early in the morning on Sundays to see it, but more pain, more misery, more heartache. It's awful. What's the answer? What's the answer? Politics can help. But trust me, politics cannot solve the problem. Only Jesus Christ and only his gospel can transform a life from the inside out. And he does that one person at a time. Only this king who came with a towel wrapped around his waist to wash your feet and mine is worthy of hope. So give to him what belongs only to him. I love how it was put in the book of Psalms. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. And I'll just add, some trust in political candidates and the casting of votes. But we trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you, first of all, for this country that we live in. We thank you that we live in a nation with such peace and security and prosperity and freedom to worship. We thank you, Father, for all the good gifts that you've given to us, especially for the things that we so often take for granted. Forgive us, Father, for those times that we have not given to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, as well as those times we have not given to you what belongs to you. Father, we pray for a government that loves justice and righteousness and truth. A government that has compassion for those in need. Lord, we pray for our leaders that they would have clarity, wisdom, integrity, and perseverance. We pray that you would bring a great healing to not just our nation, but to this world that so desperately needs us. We pray that you would raise up a generation who will stand against the tide of cynicism, to act justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name, we pray, and for his kingdom's sake, and all God's people said, amen.